Faith, particularly the marks of real faith. We looked at verses 2 through 12 and considered that real faith endures in trials, and its endurance has a joyful component to it. It counts its trials joy. We're looking at a different kind of test now in verses 13 through 18. The same word, the same underlying Greek word, but a different type of test nonetheless, the testing of temptation. And we're considering that real faith triumphs in temptation. Last week, we considered that in the moment of testing, there are two forces at work. God is in that test, seeking to use it to strengthen your faith, to purify your faith, to authenticate your faith, to use your faith to adorn the gospel, to draw people to himself. But Satan is also at work in your temptation. And so we looked at, for example, Matthew chapter 4, where the Lord led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so two sources were at work in his test, the one to refine his faith, the other to destroy it. And so we find in the tests of life that the same is true for us in the moment of testing. God is at work for our good, wanting to purify, wanting to triumph us in that moment. And so is the devil using the traitor within, our desires, to lead us astray, not to righteousness, but to sin and to destruction. And so we considered, I provided some of the outline for you for a review there, but the very last point was a point of application that as we consider our desires to be that traitorous element that would deceptively use that temptation, not to strengthen our confidence and our faith and our loyalty to God, but to undermine it, we considered that you and I need to renew our desires. We need to have them remade over and over and over and over again. God, after all, is working within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we should cooperate with him in seeing our desires revived and renewed and made refreshed again and again. We ought to, in the words of Chris Anderson hymn, run to Christ every time we are vexed by hell and stalked by sin so that we might find a sure escape. Thomas Chalmers asserted, you might remember this from our recent Sunday morning Bible study, the heart is so constituted that the only way to dispossess it of an old affection, old desire, is by the expulsive power of a new one. In the words of John Piper, we need to fight fire with fire. He says this, the fire of lust's pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus will fail. We must fight it with a massive promise of superior happiness. We must have an overarching positive passion that causes that inferior passion to grow strangely dim in the light of its glory and grace. Piper says we must swallow up the little flicker of lust pleasure in the conflagration of holy satisfaction. And that satisfaction is where our text now takes us. Long before Chalmers and long before Keller and long before Piper would write such sentiments, that's exactly where James takes us. We must fight fire with fire. We must fight desire with desire. We must fight passion with passion, a greater passion, a better desire, a more permanent satisfaction. In verses 13 through 15, he told us God is not the source of temptation. Our desires are. Now he's going to tell us in verses 16 through 18 that God is the source of satisfaction. God is the source of satisfaction. Would you follow along again? I'm going to read verses 13 down through verse 18. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. So don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. John Burroughs, the naturalist, says that when a hawk is attacked by crows or kingbirds, he doesn't make a counterattack. Maybe you've seen this before. A hawk flying around and he's being peppered by other smaller birds, and usually there's three or four that are making nosedives. If you've watched him, you've probably observed what others who study these things have, that he doesn't attack back. Rather, what does he do? He circles higher and higher in an ever-widening circle until his tormentors leave him alone. We can learn a lot from the hawk. See, that needs to be our strategy too. When we encounter spiritual attack, we must run to the rock that is higher than us. We must drink from the fountain of living water. We must, in the words of James, find our satisfaction in the unchanging Father of lights. For he alone, it says in verse 17, is the source of every good gift and every perfect gift. Caden and I were heading to the coffee crawl on Saturday morning. And Caden loves to see the excavators and the bulldozers on 82nd Street and in other places. And we had just pulled onto Hague Road, and he was expecting to see some excavators out on 82nd Street. And he began to say, God made the excavator, Daddy. God made the dump truck, Daddy. Well, yeah, bud. And, you know, with our advanced minds and the understanding of how those things were actually made, we, of course, understand that they didn't just appear ex nihilo like the rest of creation. In some factory, those things were formed. But Caden is nonetheless right. Behind everything man made is a divine source. God made all the raw materials, and he made the creative power that would enable man to put together such a machine. Similarly, in this passage, we're considering that behind every good human gift, behind every good human experience, is a divine source. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. God is the source of satisfaction. But unfortunately, number one, there's an obstacle to that. There's an obstacle to our understanding that, to our enjoying God's satisfaction, and it is deception. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. In fact, in the original construction, the implication is that it's already happening and it needs to stop. The way he forms the sentence, we could translate it this way: stop being deceived. Oh, you who are being drawn away and enticed by that hidden hook of sin that leads you to your death, stop being deceived. God isn't in that, and it won't lead you to God. God is the source of satisfaction. The obstacle to our enjoying that is that we are oh so deceived. First, we're deceived when we think God is the source of temptation. Many times you and I have found ourselves in a test, and it hurts. In a temptation that is powerful. And we're tempted to blame God for putting us in that situation. We won't consider that anymore because that's really where we spent our time 2 weeks ago. But when you and I find ourselves blaming God, doubting God, being embittered against God, we have allowed ourselves to be deceived at that moment and are not enabling ourselves to enjoy the satisfaction that God gives. But letter B, we are deceived when we think that something else is the source of satisfaction. We are deceived when we think that something else is the source of satisfaction. After all, verse 17 says, what qualifier does it use twice? Every good and perfect gift is from above. So we deceive ourselves when we think that something else is the source of satisfaction. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Music may calm our emotions, right? Music may satisfy us emotionally. Medications may alleviate our psychological discomforts, right? We live in a medicated society. Many people are running to the satisfaction that meds will afford them psychologically. Alcohol may help one cope with despair. Friends may fulfill us socially. There may be a level of fulfillment and satisfaction in our social makeup that we can get from a setting like this. Food or sex may satisfy us physically. Money may secure us economically. And the list goes on and on and on. Oh, there's a shadow of satisfaction. There's a dimension of satisfaction in all of those gifts. But there's one giver. And there's one source of lasting satisfaction. Only one person can satisfy the eternal and fundamentally underlying soulish component of every one of us. Solomon, one of the greatest thinkers of the Old Testament, one of the greatest philosophers, the wisest man who ever lived, who had other kings and queens worldwide stand in amazement at his wisdom, at his perception, would put it this way. God has set eternity in our hearts. That's why there are predictable seasons, and then sometimes they go awry and we can't figure it out. That's why we amass to ourselves great wealth and the fruit of our wealth, and when we try to enjoy it, we can't. Because God has set eternity in our heart, something bigger, something beyond us that cannot be met by music, meds, alcohol, friends, food, sex, money, etc. Fundamentally, there is a eternally soulish part of you that only God can satisfy. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, and we deceive ourselves when we think that something else can satisfy us. The obstacle to satisfaction is deception. Oh, how we lie to ourselves and allow things to lie to us when God's word is clear. Only from the Father of lights does true satisfaction come. Consider secondly in this text the nature of God's satisfaction, the nature of God's satisfaction. To me, this is where this passage gets wonderfully beautiful. Notice the comparative language. How did he describe, what illustration, do you remember, did he describe the progress of temptation? What illustration did he use? It's inherent in the verbs used there in verse 15. What illustration? Birth. Yeah, childbirth. Notice what illustration now he uses in verse 18. He uses the same illustration, the illustration of childbirth now. Of his own will, he brought us forth. But notice the two different children that are birthed by these processes. On the one hand, when our desires are at play, they bring forth death, verse 15. But on the other hand, when God is the one involved in the production, he brings us forth unto life. The nature of God's satisfaction couldn't be more different than the deceptive nature of the fleeting satisfaction that your temptation suggests to you. Letter A there would be this. And then let me show you from the passage here how we're getting that. God's satisfaction flows through the gospel. It flows through the gospel. That's why some Christians are more satisfied than others. Because some Christians are reveling in, are glorying in, are preaching to themselves, are fleshing out the ramifications of the gospel better than others. See, God started to satisfy us at the moment of salvation. We can't divorce verse 17 from verse 18. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift come down from above, from the Father of lights. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That reference to bringing us forth is the common New Testament reference to being born again, to being renewed, to being reawakened, to being revived. It's the reference that Ephesians will talk about when we were dead, but now, because of his great love wherewith he has loved us, we have been resurrected to new life, eternal life. God started to satisfy you when he saved you. Friend, if he did not save you, there would be no thing as satisfaction in your life. Everything would be a mirage. It would all be temporary. But to the person who is clinging to the gospel, who is trusting that Jesus died for my sins, according to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again the third day, and that's my hope, then satisfaction is not just life now and the possibility of abundant life now, but it's the promise of eternal life. Friend, if your hope is in the gospel, then God has forgiven your sin. He's revived you from spiritual death. He's reconnected you to God. He's implanted his spirit within you. He's given you spiritual gifts. He's enlightened your eyes to understand truth and now make wise choices. He's lavished on you grace and peace and mercy and hope. All because At some moment in time, you turned from darkness to life through faith in his son. For me, it was in the fall of 1997 on a Wednesday night when, under the preaching of the gospel, I began to cling to Christ as the only lifeguard that could rescue me from the eternal predicament of hell. And in that moment, I was given a fountain of satisfaction that could never be turned off. God continues to satisfy through his presence and promises now. To me, he says, I am with you always, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. To me, he says, in the valley of the shadow of death, I am with you. Oh, those promises, those satisfying reminders are not given to his enemies. They're not given to the children of darkness, for the wrath of God abides on them. But that wrath has been spent in Christ. And so now I find myself hidden under the shelter of the Almighty. And satisfaction can be mine even when all else is pulled out from under me. He continues to satisfy with his presence and promises. He continues to satisfy through a real and vibrant relationship with him that we can have through his word. After Paul would so understand this, and we've mentioned this many times, that at the end of Philippians 3, he would say, I want to know you even in that valley. There are truths about you that I can learn nowhere else. And so I want to know the fellowship of your sufferings. That's a satisfaction that only those who have been brought forth by the word of truth can know. You and I on a daily basis breathe in the atmosphere of grace. Romans chapter 5 says that sin used to dominate you. But now, if the word of truth has brought you forth into life, then the atmosphere that you live in, the air that you breathe is grace, the Bible says at the end of Romans chapter 5. That's a satisfaction that only you and I can know through the gospel. In our salvation, friend, God shows himself to be the gift that keeps on giving. If we ever doubt God's ability to satisfy us, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves again and remember our salvation. It was the gospel, what he calls here the word of truth, that birthed us to life, abundant and eternal. You know, it is only this kind of gospel given, gospel producing satisfaction that is capable to deal with the deception of sin. I mean, think about it. In what ways does sin deceive you? In what way do your desires lie to you in the moment of temptation? Well, they lie to you about sin's innocence, don't they? Mine do. My desires tell me over and again in the moment of temptation that it's no big deal, that it's not that bad, or even worse, it's already been taken care of. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, including this sin. Oh, how our desires lie to us about the innocence of sin. And so we turn to the gospel. And we're reminded in the satisfactory truth of the gospel just what sin costs. And there the scales are removed from our eyes and we see clearly where sin will lead us if we let it. It will lead us to death and separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was uttered by the lips of Jesus so that it doesn't have to be uttered by ours. In the moment when your lust, in the moment when your temptation is screaming at you deceptively about sin's innocence, go to the gospel and be satisfied with the truth of what sin leads you to in contrast with the life that God offers. What about the deception of sin's pleasure? Oh, how many times does sin wave that carrot in front of you and tell you, the pleasure that I offer is more, it's better, and it's more lasting than anything you can find in your Bible. My lust tells me that all the time. It tells me that it's got the trump card. That if you really want pleasure, if you really want satisfaction, this is where it's at. And so you run to the satisfaction of the gospel. And what do you discover there? You discover the catch. You discover the hook. You discover the seduction, the enticement, the entrapment of sin. And you glory in the fact that Christ has rescued you from that, offering you no longer pleasures for a season. Remember that passage in Hebrews where Moses wasn't willing to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? The satisfaction of the gospel offers you what kind of pleasures? You will show me the path of life. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Sin lies to us about its necessity. You need this. You need this. It's been a terrible day. It's been a lousy week. You've been underappreciated. You've been undermined. Nothing is going right. You need this to make you feel better. Your lust, your temptation whispers these dishonest appeals to you. And so you turn to the gospel, and what do you discover? You don't need sin. You need the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness and the help of the one who hung on the cross for you. Sin lies to you about its escape. You can get away with it. Nobody will find out. It's no big deal. It's just between you and God. And so many people who have listened to that lie have discovered too late the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 4, that the sexually immoral and the drunkard and the liar, and the list goes on and on and on and on, shall have no part in the kingdom of heaven. In passages written clearly to Christians. Why? Because those so-called Christians, some of them, were listening to the deceptions of sin as to its escape. You can get away with it. And when we look to the cross, we discover you can't. You can't. No one has gotten away with their sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. And how many of us have been ensnared by the deception of sin's guilt, pillowing our head at night, racked by the shame and the guilt of another sinful day, and there hearing the deception of sin rattling around in our mind over and over and over again. You're worthless. God has rejected you. He has no part of you. He'll never show you favor. You need to earn his approval again. Oh, the dishonesty of sin, the dishonesty of our desires, the dishonesty of our lust. We need to go to the satisfaction of the gospel that reminds you, listen, your good days are never good enough that you're beyond the need of God's grace. And your bad days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. In those resources of the gospel, sin's deception, our lust's dishonesty are silenced. If you listen to yourself, you will be led astray. Oh, how you and I need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves that verse 18 precedes and causes verse 17. I trust, dear friend, that you have a testimony of a moment in time when in trusting Jesus to save you, you were brought forth by the word of truth. The dead rose. Life was spoken into your lifeless body. And you were made right with God again. Brought forth by the word of truth, by the gospel, so that you would be a first fruit among his creatures. And now, every good and perfect gift is yours to enjoy. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. What shall we say to these things then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God, through the gospel, is the gift that keeps on giving. Verse 18 again tells us, and it uses an illustration that would have really resonated with the Old Testament, with the Jewish reader, rather. He says that when he saved us, he made us a first fruits. What was the idea of the first fruits? What is a first fruit? We don't live in an agrarian society, so it may be lost on us a little bit. But these Jewish readers who understood the Old Testament, where that theme is very evident, or who lived in an agrarian society where the term first fruit would have been used often, what would they have understood him to mean when he said, when he saved you by the gospel, he made you a first fruit? What does James mean by that?
First picking of the harvest.
First picking of the harvest. What's the harvest?
When in the Old Testament, it had been wheat, barley, any of that stuff.
Okay, so the first fruits was what came at the beginning of that harvest season. So the metaphor applied to believers. We are the first fruits. We are the foretaste. We're the first crops of the what? Of the harvest, of the whole restoration that's promised in Romans chapter 8. When all of this earth that groans will be restored and redeemed. Friends, you've been made a foretaste of that. I know right now, when your unsaved coworkers, when your hostile family members look at you in your newfound faith, when they look at you in your loyalty to Jesus, you share that so much has changed. You talk about a joy and a peace. You talk about an experience of daily grace. You talk about the wonder of having your sins forgiven. And they look at you and they say, I don't see anything has changed. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ha, doesn't look like it. You're still flipping burgers here at McDonald's. When this world looks at you, they don't see those changes. God looks at you. And with joy, he says, no, you're the first fruits. You're the beginning of everything that I've planned to do since the beginning of time. You are the foretaste of the glory that is yet to come. You are the foretaste of ultimate satisfaction when I right all wrongs and restore this earth to the garden that I had intended it to be. But don't you and I know that not only are we a foretaste to the world, but his salvation has been a foretaste to us? Of the satisfaction that we can enjoy every day. Friends, you and I just don't think enough. We just don't meditate enough. We don't preach to ourselves enough the realities of the gospel. There was a day in which, had you died that morning, you would have gone to hell, everlastingly dissatisfied, to put it shallowly. And at 3 o'clock that afternoon, when you trusted Christ, had you been killed at 3:01, you would have immediately gone to the presence of God. Who satisfies like that? Sin doesn't. Had in that moment at 3 o'clock you chosen your sin over the Savior, you would have woken up too late to discover where sin takes you. But oh, the satisfaction of God. So, go back to your first love. Remember the joy of recognizing and understanding, not just in theory as you sing it again in a song on a Sunday and Wednesday night, but when you knew personally in that moment that God had saved you, he had rescued you, he had snatched you from the flame, he had taken your place, he had wrapped you up with mercy, he had lavished upon you grace. Oh, that God would enable us to return to our first love and remember what we knew in that moment, that only God was the source of satisfaction. That satisfaction started in the moment that you and I tasted and believed the gospel. It's the gift that keeps on giving. And so may we continue to preach to ourselves the promises of the gospel against the deceptive innocence of sin. The gospel will remind us of its destination. Against the guilt of sin, the gospel will remind us of its forgiveness. Against the deceptive escape of sin, the gospel will remind us that God sees us, that his son paid the penalty for that. Against the seeming pleasure of sin, the gospel will remind us that pleasures forevermore are at his right hand. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, friend. I'm so thankful for the legacy of Jerry Bridges, who really popularized that principle and made such an impact on so many people over the course of the last 15 and 20 years in particular. Some of you may have seen that Jerry Bridges went home to be with the Lord this last week, and it was evident just from social media how many people were impacted by that concept. May it not just be a concept on a book, may it not just be a testimony on a Facebook timeline, but may it be the reality of our lives, that we preach the gospel to ourselves and find in that a watershed, the gift that keeps on giving, where sin and deception and our deceived desires cannot. The gospel is what is the fountainhead of this satisfaction. But letter B, God's satisfaction is sufficient. It is sufficient. And I guess you could say he gets a little bit academic, but you and I just, we need to know it is sufficient. I mean, look at the words he uses. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. You might just jot in the margin here. He describes God's satisfaction both quantitatively and qualitatively. What do we mean? Quantitatively. What word does he use? Every. Twice. So in the moment that you have enjoyed something good in life and not thanked God for that, he was slighted because he was the source. In fact, this is one of the most baffling things for the atheist, is what do you do in the moments in life when your heart is full and you have no one to thank? That's a conundrum for them. And you and I know right where to go. Everything good is from God. In fact, Ecclesiastes is going to put it this way. Solomon is going to bemoan the fact that he's experienced and witnessed in others that they have amassed to themselves, they've worked hard and diligently, they've amassed to themselves the fruit of their labor. And he says, but I saw that they were not able to enjoy it. And this also was vanity. A couple chapters, he says, it is a gift of God to not only be given those resources, but to enjoy them too. Friend, do you realize that? So whatever your corporate goals are this year, whatever your educational objectives are this year, if you met them all, you could be terribly dissatisfied unless God gives you the ability to enjoy them. See, God not only gives the gifts, he gives you the ability to enjoy the gifts. Every dimension, every quantity of satisfaction in your life comes from the hand of God. Not only its quantity, but its quality. He describes it both with good and perfect. And they're not just synonyms. The word good refers to their kind or helpful or constructive nature. Chris just referenced his friend and said that he was a good man. He's a good individual. We use that word to describe those who they benefit those around them. They're kind. They're benevolent. They build people up. They contribute to their lives. That's what he says. God's gifts, they build you up. I know the plans I have for you, says God. Not for evil and for destruction, but plans to give you future and a hope. God's gifts are good. They're kind. They're helpful. After all, he said, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to give good things to those who love him? And they're perfect gifts. Once again, he's highlighting the fact that there's no moral evil in his gifts. Nothing but good comes from God. We could bullet a second facet of evidence that he's using to prove that God's gifts are fully satisfying. He says that God's satisfaction is both physical and spiritual. Verse 17 seems to be stressing more the physical side. Verse 18, of course, the spiritual side. Spiritually, we were everlastingly satisfied. All of our needs were taken care of on the day of our salvation. It's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, that in the knowledge of God, everything you need for life and godliness is taken care of. Everything you need. So that verse 4, having those promises, you can be a partaker of the divine nature. There's nothing you need today to resist temptation, to endure your trials. There's nothing you need today that has not been given to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, he's got you covered, every good and perfect gift. Physically, he takes care of you. Again, the Heavenly Father loves to give good things to those children. But the point that he makes in Matthew chapter 6, do you remember this? Don't fear, don't fear. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, about what you're going to wear, about where you're going to sleep. And for most of us, we're like, excuse me? Like, that's all I think about. Okay? Because if you haven't noticed, if I don't eat, I'll probably die. If I don't have shelter, if I don't have clothing, that will lead to some pretty bad dynamics in life. I mean, my very survival is dependent upon these things. And God says, don't worry. Don't be anxious. I've got you covered. We are foolish to worry about the fundamental basic realities of life. Jesus Christ told us in Matthew chapter 6, I've got those covered. I'll take care of you. Friends, some of you just need to let that sink in again tonight. You're so worried about getting the formula just right so that you'll be taken care of, so that you'll have your needs met. And what you might find is you get to the end of that formula and it comes out the way you wanted. And God, because you are not living by faith, takes away the ability to enjoy it. Oh, how you and I need to rest in the fact that every good and perfect gift, spiritually and physically, comes from above. He is the source of satisfaction. And the third proof of evidence that he gives to help us understand that God really does satisfy in quality, in quantity, physically and spiritually, he says God's satisfaction is consistent. It's consistent. It comes from, and he uses a unique descriptor of God, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This was a Jewish title for God. It referenced Genesis 1, the God who made the lights, the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night. And yet we look at the sun and we track its change. Throughout the day, it causes shadows to change. We track the moon and it waxes and it wanes and there's variations and there's shadows and there's changes and there's inconsistencies. But the God who created those lights is himself light. Flip to the end of the book. There'll be no need for sun because the Lamb will be the light thereof. God never changes. In his brilliant glory, there is no variation. There is no changing. Jeremiah puts it this way. In one of the darkest moments of his personal experiences, when Jerusalem was being ransacked, when the people of God were being taken captive, he says, "This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." The satisfaction that God offers is constant in the good times and in the bad times, on the mountaintop and in the valley. God's satisfaction is consistent. He isn't fickle like our desires. He is consistent like a father. Such is the satisfaction of God. Well, we've considered the obstacles to God's satisfaction. So we just don't believe it. We deceive ourselves by searching for satisfaction elsewhere and not believing the truth that you and I were so powerfully made aware of on the day that we believed the gospel. Return to its source and remind yourself of the nature of God's satisfaction. He satisfies fully. Thirdly, the process of God's satisfaction. Notice all the contrasts here. Again, we mentioned that he uses childbirth to kind of talk about the progress, the process of temptation. Well, he uses childbirth again and uses some comparison and contrast to talk about the process of God's satisfaction. Letter A, the source. Notice the contrast. I've written them there for you. The source of sin is not God, but us, verse 13. On the other hand, the source of satisfaction is not us, but God. Why do we look to man-made things then? Why do we run to inventions of man to satisfy us when the source of satisfaction, verse 17, so clearly is not us but God? Secondly, it is our will that conceives temptation. If we got our way, we'd naturally be in the childbirth sequence of verse 15. But when God gets his way, he births a whole different child, a child of light, a child of God. The means, letter B, the means. How does this satisfaction transpire in our lives? The source is God. He wants to work in T. Keith's life. He wants to satisfy Keith. If Keith has his own way, he won't be satisfied. But if God gets his way in my life, I will be satisfied. How does he do it? Well, in the first process of childbirth, temptation, we are lured and enticed by our desires, and it brings forth sin. But in verse 18, when we are lured and enticed by the word of truth, it brings forth life. Now notice where he's going in verses 19 and following. What's the topic beginning in verses 19? It's especially evident in verses 22 through 25. The word of truth. Because it still brings forth life. Remember, Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 6. When you sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. But when you sow to the Spirit, you'll have the Spirit reap life everlasting. On the day of our salvation, we saw it true, and we saw it's this reality in its most picturesque form. When sin was bringing us forth, it was bringing us forth into death. But in September 1997, when I trusted Jesus Christ, and when God's will brought me forth, it brought me forth to life. And guess what? It continues to do that. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his deed. Friends, faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You heard the message of truth, and you believed, and were brought forth not to death, but to life. For me, in September of 1997, that still happens today. So you're in the rat race. You've been flittering from this to this like a butterfly that just goes from one flower to the next, hoping to find some kind of fulfillment, some kind of satisfaction, some kind of meaning. And you flittered from this to that, and you sit here tonight and you recognize there's very little depth to my confidence, to my hope, to my joy, to my peace. Oh, that we would instead be like that bumblebee that stays on that one flower and soaks up all that nutrition and all of that richness, and there finds its satisfaction. Friends, this book, this message brought you forth to everlasting life. It will do so again on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and Thursday. If you are not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who lives here and applies it, the source is God. If God has his will in your life today, through this book, he can satisfy you. If you have your will in your life today and you ignore this book, you'll never know that. The source, the means, let her see the result. Sin produces death. Satisfaction is enjoying life. So what should be our response to God's satisfaction? And here we come to an appropriate and I hope practical close. Verses 16 through 18, the way that they're worded, are still indicatives, theory. It's truth. So what? Well, I hope we'll do something with it. I hope that you and I, number four, will respond. We'll have this response to God's satisfaction. If we're at a crossroads tonight. On the one is this regenerative process of temptation, and on the other is this regenerative process of the word of truth. One leads to life, the other to death. And it doesn't just happen in an eternal dimension. Guys, it happens day by day. You know it because you've pillowed your head at the end of a day in which you walked with Christ and ran to Christ and were satisfied in Christ, and there was sleep, deep, restful, peaceful, God-given sleep. There was life. And then you went to bed one night where you engaged in that regenerative process of your desires. And there was no rest unto your soul. These aren't just these don't just have eternal implications. These have day-by-day implications. If God has his will in you, in your life today, through the word of truth, he will bring forth life. So how do we respond? We better let him have his will, right? I think the key should be this letter A. Cultivate a passion for Christ. We go back to where we were in our introduction. Fight fire with fire. Fight passion with passion. Fight desire with desire. And use James's sermon to us to help us do that. You're going to have to preach it to yourself. Because sin won't get quieter, it will get louder. Temptation's deception will get more subtle. So you need to be able to preach to yourself the message of James that God alone satisfies in every way, in every dimension, at all times. And he proved it to me on the day that the gospel brought forth life in my soul. So today, cultivate a passion for Christ. Go back over and over and over again. And maybe allow this melody to drive you in that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And what happens? The things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The author of that hymn, I think, understood well what James wrote here thousands of years ago, what Piper, Keller, and others have admonished us: fight fire with fire. The passion of Christ will cause these other passions to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Cultivate a passion for Christ. How do you do that? Well, I want to end practically with tonight. I'm stealing something from somebody else here. In your blank there, I want you to write a word, but in all capital letters, because it's an acronym. Write the word anthem. A-N-T-H-E-M. I'm borrowing this from John Piper as well. Anthem. A-N-T-H-E-M. I need an overarching positive passion. I need a better desire that will make these other deceptive desires diminish. I need Christ. How do I do that? A-N-T-H-E-M. I'll post on Facebook later tonight the article in which he fleshes this out. This has been an acronym that Pastor John has used for years to help himself cultivate a passion for Christ that makes all other deceptive passions wane. A, avoid. Avoid sin. Avoid temptation. Paul puts it this way: make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Jesus would suggest it this way: if your hand is going to lead you to sin, cut it off. So whatever makes sin easier, don't just cut off sin. Don't just avoid sin. Avoid temptation. So those sources that are prone to draw you in, those carrots that you know consistently for you, conceal that hook. Avoid as best you can. N, say no. While we must not be of the world, we are still in the world. And so we cannot avoid everything. But the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And so we say no. We look at temptation as a homework assignment. It's a worksheet. You and I know this well, having just come ourselves through years and years of educational experience. How does the teacher know if we've progressed? They put before us a worksheet, a homework assignment, so that they can evaluate whether or not we've learned the concepts. Friend, your temptation tomorrow is nothing other than that. God wants to see if his grace is really within you, because grace teaches you to say no. So you avoid, you say no, you T, you, and this is where I think it gets really helpful. You turn toward the satisfaction of Christ. You turn toward the satisfaction of Christ. So there you are. You're having a classic Romans chapter 7 moment. What I know I should do, I don't want to do. What I know I shouldn't do, that's what I want. I've tried to avoid the scenario, but here it is. I'm saying no again and again and again and again, but I'm going to capitulate. What do? You turn. You turn toward the satisfaction of Christ. You open your Bibles. You go back to the cross. You take your mind and you turn it. Pastor had us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Last Sunday or the Sunday before, you cast down every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of Christ. You turn to the satisfaction of Christ. And I think this is the most important one. You H. You hold on to the satisfaction of Christ in your mind. You hold on to it. Can I read you what Piper writes to explain this? He says, hold the promise and the pleasure of Christ firmly in your mind until it pushes the other images out. Have you ever done that before? Boy, that is really convicting for me to read. You ever wondered why the Bible stresses endurance so much? Because it might be easy to say no once. It's a lot harder to say no 50 times, especially when you have to say 50 times in an hour. And if your flesh and your desires are as broken as mine, sometimes you have those moments. It might be easy to turn to Christ once as a source of superior satisfaction, but then when sin's echoes keep on reverberating in your mind, I'm better, you won't get caught, you need me, it's a lot harder to stay turned toward Christ. This point is really important. hold the promise and the pleasure of Christ firmly into your mind until it pushes the other images out. Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes on Jesus. Here is where many fail, he say. They give in too soon. They say, I tried to push it out and it didn't work. I ask, how long did you try? How hard did you exert your mind? The mind is a muscle. You can flex it with vehemence. Take the kingdom violently, Matthew 11, verse 12. The kingdom is inhabited by those who take it by force, Jesus says. Be brutal. Hold the promise of Christ before your eyes. Hold it. Hold it. Don't let it go. Keep holding it. How long? As long as it takes. Fight. For Christ's sake, fight till you win. If an electric garage door were about to crush your child, you would hold it up with all your might and holler for help and hold it and hold it and hold it and hold it. This is where many of you need to ponder, perhaps, how we have failed to know the satisfaction of Christ and instead find ourselves capitulating to temptation because we have not exercised ourselves to hold on to Christ. E, enjoy a superior satisfaction. Enjoy a superior satisfaction. Ask God to help you love Jesus, to help you yearn for Jesus. Get in your Bible so that you can know Jesus. And then letter M, move into a useful activity. So many times a temptation is associated with a particular event or a particular location. We can find ourselves almost physically in that moment of temptation. It's not just a spiritual battle, but it's where I am right now too. And if I stay here, I'm going to fall. So move. Get you out. Flee like Joseph. Engage in something productive. Find the will of God and do it. And if that's sweeping a floor, if it's washing the dishes, if it's calling a neighbor, if it's writing a letter, do that. Somehow, friend, you and I have to have a process because the natural process of our hearts is that our desires give birth to sin and sin gives birth to death. But the supernatural process that the gospel began in your life on the day of salvation and wants to continue every day of your life is that God's will, through his word, will bring forth satisfaction. But you've got to cooperate. So avoid not just sin, but temptation. Say no to what you can't avoid. Turn toward the satisfaction of Christ. Hold it. Enjoy it. Move into a useful activity. So is God in your trial? Is God in your test? Yes. Is God in your temptation? No. But he is always there as your satisfaction. Father, thank you for the impact of this passage. And now I pray that you'd help us to live it. That's exactly where James is going to go next. This sounds great and it sounds like a practical strategy. I hope I feel like I can leave tonight and sink my teeth into this. I know what the problem is. It's me and I know what the solution is. It's Christ. And we've suggested some practical ways to turn to Christ and to hold on to Christ. And indeed, we're even doing it in a context where we have help tonight. We've got brothers and sisters round about us where we can get accountability to do this. But if we are just hearers of the word and not doers, then we will not be satisfied. We will not be blessed in our work. We will be shamed. We will be embarrassed. We will be embittered. We will be fruitless. And we will be defeated. Father, the tests and temptations of life are the stuff of life. So help us not to be foolish, but help us to discern what the will of the Lord is tonight. May we run to the gospel. May we bury ourselves in the Bible. And may we discover the satisfaction that Christ can give as we walk in his ways and as we do his words. And I pray that your Spirit would give us help. May we cooperate with him and discover the satisfaction that you started when you gave us yourself in the gospel, and the satisfaction that you yearn to give us day after day after day after day. God, we are undeserving, and we worship you because of that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.